It's one of the sermons that he's preached as he's been preaching through the book of Ephesians. And instead of going through the whole series, I just thought we'd do this one this morning. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's what we're going to be reading. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And listen to these well-known and well-loved words of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the English language, we have this phrase, only hearing half the story. And by this, we mean that if you only know part of an explanation, then you are very likely to misunderstand the truth. For example, when there is a dispute between two people, perhaps family members, a husband and wife, or perhaps church members, there is great danger in only listening to one side of the story. If you want to know the truth, it is important you hear the whole story by listening to both parties. Proverbs 18 verse 17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him." Only hearing half the story is often the reason why people wrongly interpret the Bible and arrive at conclusions which are not the whole revealed word of God. Such half-truths are not true at all. And some examples of these wrong ideas have included that we need to gain some credit with God through the good works we do. Or alternatively, that there is no need to live a holy life because we do not contribute to any way to make ourselves acceptable to God. And one of the concerns of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Protestant Reformation could have been expressed this way. If people, euryphos, think that you are saved through no merit of their own, then they will live like devils. Or to put it another way, you just need to love God and you can do as you please. But in our passage today that we just read from Ephesians chapter 2, especially verses 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul expands on the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, which is revealed with beautiful clarity in the first seven verses. You can see very clearly that Paul is giving further explanation about this core gospel teaching as he picks up on the key words, "by grace you have been saved," in verse 5, and then he repeats these at the start of verse 8 by adding, through faith. He is giving the Ephesians the other half of the story about salvation by faith, carefully explaining the place of good works, which while they neither contribute to salvation, nor are they unimportant. So we'll focus in on these beautiful gospel truths this morning as we work through verses 8 to 10. And the first thing we see, which I've already mentioned, is that it is salvation by faith. Sweet-tasting food is more pleasurable than a bitter meal, isn't it? And in a vision, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, where he eats God's word, and he says he found that it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Twice in the first 8 verses of Ephesians 2, we find what could be accurately described as the sweetest words ever written. For by grace you have been saved. Now these words are simple, but they're also profound, unfathomable, life-changing for all who receive them in heart and mind. Now, as you well may know, grace has been described as everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. My catechism class, did you understand that? No? Okay, so mums and dads will tell you after over lunchtime. So grace is everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. It is unmerited favour from God. So when you work a full day and you receive a fair day's pay, that's a wage or a salary. When you compete in a competition and you are rewarded for your performance, that's a prize, like an Olympic gold medal. When you are recognised for your long service or your high achievements, that's an award. Maybe you can grow the best carrot crops in the country, so you're given the Golden Carrot Award. But if you are a person who is incapable of earning a wage, unable to win a prize, undeserving of any reward, but you still receive a gift, then that is grace. Now, the bleak words of Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 make it clear that in our naturally, spiritually dead state, we are powerless to earn, to win, to deserve anything good from God. We are utterly helpless apart from the unmerited favour of God. We have no spiritual currency with which to buy or contribute towards salvation. It is 100% a gift. Now here's something, I don't know if you're like me, but something we often overlook. While grace is free to the recipient, it is costly to the giver. God's grace cost him estrangement from his own son. God's grace cost him the pain of seeing his beloved son suffer. God's grace cost him the life of his son. It has been said that grace is a difficult, perhaps impossible concept to understand. It's not easy to believe someone who offers grace. Our natural human response is, where's the catch? Where's the hidden cost to me? It can't be that simple. It's not easy to believe someone who says that he will do something spectacularly and lastingly good for us who don't deserve it. Grace does not sit well with our natural human condition. We are also very familiar with the systems of merit. Do this and you will be rewarded. Fail to do that and you will be punished. Even our knowledge of the Old Testament covenant curses and blessings in Scripture can fuel in us a merit-based understanding of salvation, if it is taken in isolation from the rest of the story about Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfills the law of God on behalf of others like you and me. Paul writes in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now notice carefully to the word through. Faith is the instrument or the means by which a person is made right with God. The theological term for being made right with God is justification. However, just as a violin, for example, does not produce music by itself, but rather it is the means by which the skilled violinist conveys a beautiful sound, so too faith itself does not make a person right with God, but rather is the means by which God justly brings lawbreakers like you and me into great favour with himself. So much so that we become his children by adoption, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is not just any faith or any belief, but only a personal, heartfelt faith in Jesus Christ as our crucified Saviour and risen Lord. We see that in Romans 4 and Romans 10. This is clearly revealed in many other places in the Bible. In John 3, verse 36, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So the question in front of us this morning is, do you believe in the Son, Jesus Christ? Christ is the object of faith, and faith is the instrument or means by which the benefits which Christ has won through his perfect life and death on behalf of others as a truly innocent man become the gift of God to the believer. In salvation, there is a wonderful exchange. Christ gives his gift of righteousness so that the sinner receives divine pardon and full acceptance by God. And the sinner, the lawbreaker, gives him or herself in faith to Jesus Christ, fully trusting in the Lord for life now and into the eternal future. Martin Luther understood this gracious exchange about 500 years ago and said, "When the devil throws our sins up and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell, but what of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there shall I be also." At times, brothers and sisters, Christians have a reputation in the world as being arrogant. Sometimes that's especially true of Calvinist and Reformed believers. We are sometimes especially seen as being somewhat mean or narrow-minded, rude or haughty. Some people have asked the question, why do those who subscribe to the doctrines of grace frequently seem so graceless? After all, the Reformed Christian has the clearest understanding of biblical and systematic theology, so why are you so graceless? Interesting that the Word of God anticipates the pride of those who only hear part of the story and think that theology or church culture are the end goals, rather than the gracious gift of life in Christ. Let's listen to the whole of verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Surely Reformed Christians should logically be the kindest, most gracious, peace-loving, humble, and thankful people on the planet. Why? Because we clearly understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone. We also understand, brothers and sisters, that we have been made new in Christ. Which brings us to the next thing we see in our text, our creation in Christ. Sadly, in so many places in the world, you will find plastic in the oceans, on the beaches, in the landfills. However, when archaeologists dig up rubbish dumps of ancient cities, well, obviously they don't find plastic, but the most common objects there are potsherds. They are fragments of pottery, bowls, cups, jars, etc. So pottery was as familiar to the ancient world as plastic is to us. Now, one of the differences is that each pottery vessel was handmade by a craftsman, unlike the mass-produced manufactured products of plastic, which we may be familiar with. And so the imagery of a potter and the clay he forms into an object of his choice is used a number of places in the Bible to convey the work of God in changing people. We read Jeremiah 18 earlier on. It's also in Isaiah, in a couple of places, in Romans and in 2 Corinthians. And as we read from Jeremiah 18 of the reworking of a spoiled clay vessel in the potter's house, which he makes into something new, as it seemed good to the potter to do. So it was with us, brothers and sisters, in our Lord. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Paul describes this radical change in what we are to the Corinthians in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The first part of God's workmanship is to make new life where no life existed before. When God took the physical elements present in the ground and used them to first form the first man, he created new life. Then the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God, the divine potter, took a lifeless lump of dust and formed Adam. And here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is describing a similar process of creating life, but in the spiritual realm. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The second part of God's workmanship is to progressively transform a person who has been saved. So Romans 8 says, conforming them to the image of his Son. Now we refer to this process of ongoing moulding and shaping in a person's life with the theological term sanctification, which refers to the process of becoming more and more holy through the work of the Holy Spirit in a willing believer's life. By what means does the divine potter bring about lasting changes in holiness in the lives of his adopted children? How are the rough angles and the corners removed? How is the earthen vessel suitable for God's purposes refined? Well, firstly, God takes hold of a person as a potter takes hold of the clay. He is actively involved in the lives of his children, like any good father is. He uses his word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, to shape us. We may experience an unsettling disturbance as we hear the word of God preached and taught, or as we study the scriptures individually or in groups. The Holy Spirit works with the word to convict us of our sin and to guide us in all the truth. God also trains and shapes us through difficult circumstances. The writer to the Hebrews explains, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And God also at times uses people that we find difficult, or those who oppose us, to sculpt and shape our character as we encounter them. Now remember, and you probably won't, but remember Shimei, who opposed David as he fled from Absalom. And Shimei cursed David and threw stones at him. Yet David did not put him to death because he cursed the Lord's anointed. David's character had been shaped by his Lord. And you can read of that story in 2 Samuel 16 and 19. God also prepares work for us, both to mold and shape us, and also so that through this process, others may see our progress in holiness. And most importantly, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And it's to these good works which we now turn, and we see that we are called to walk in works. So have you ever thought of yourself as a perambulating pot, knowing that perambulate means to walk about? Have you ever thought to yourself as moving earthenware? And I don't mean children like Mrs. Potts the teapot or little Chip the teacup in Disney's Beauty and the Beast movies, but like a carefully crafted creation of God, a living piece of his divine workmanship, specifically designed to move along the pathways of life which he has laid out. Paul expressed it this way to the Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the word walk, this communicates the idea of continuous active service in life. Note that Scripture doesn't say so that we would be walked, so that we would be led. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the ones to do the walking with God's good guidance and strength in Christ. Walking well is not as simple as it looks. Walking has been described in medical journals as a complex cognitive task involving the frontal lobe of the brain, the body's self-balancing systems, and activating a range of muscle, ligament, and tendon groups. To walk requires effort, and to go a long way you need perseverance. To walk in the right direction you need to know where you are heading. To walk without stumbling you need to look where you are placing your feet, especially on rough ground. Now Paul will expand on the Christian walk later on in this letter. In Ephesians 4 verse 1 he writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." In the next few verses of Ephesians 4, Paul carries on to show four interrelated walking characteristics of walking in humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. And humility literally means to think or judge with lowliness, and thus speaks of a humiliation of mind, a lowliness of mind, a humble attitude. Gentleness is the quality of meek friendliness. It is strength that accommodates another person's weakness. Patience means literally to be long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. It refers specifically to patience with people. To be patient is to have the capacity to be wronged and not to retaliate. And bearing with one another in love means to put up without resentment, to tolerate, to forbear, to be patient with, to endure. And Paul carries on throughout this letter, Ephesians 5 verse 2, walk in love. Ephesians 5 verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light." Or verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Now, as Christian walkers, we are not mere robots, but we are willing, living servants of our Lord. Psalm 110, verse 3 puts it this way, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Your people will offer themselves freely. So we could ask the question, why walk in good works if they contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation? Well, Jesus answers in Matthew 7 with these words, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Or as we read in our law reading earlier on from James chapter 2, James says, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So here's an important reminder. We are saved for good works, not by good works. Catechism class, it's another homework lesson for you as well. Okay, we are saved for good works, not by good works. Good works are the evidence of saving faith. Michael Horton, who is the editor of the Moody Press, has written, "The person who has been justified by God's grace has a new, higher and nobler motivation for holiness than the shallow, hypocritical self-righteousness or fear that seems to motivate so many religious people today." The gospel of grace frees us to be able to engage in good works of service for our King without fear of condemnation when our work is less than perfect, which it always is. How else could preachers preach the gospel of joy? How else could office bearers lead with courage? How else could the ladies in our congregation run the Mainly Music program and evangelize to our local community? How else could we speak the words of life without anxiety as to whether the people we seek to disciple come to Christ? How else could we serve the Lord daily by working in the works which he has prepared beforehand without unease? Brothers and sisters, a question for you now. Did you pay attention to the words of the last hymn we sang? The hymn that we sang right before this sermon. And are these words true for you when we sang, "And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us"? Brothers and sisters, we have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are then formed through the good works which we do. Christ modeled this perfectly for us. So we read in Hebrews 5, verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." So the take-home message from this sermon is, be saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, then live a life of good works. This is the whole story about faith and works. And if you are here this morning and if you have not as yet come to Christ in repentance and faith, I implore you to do so without delay. And if you are here and you are already in Christ, then praise God for the immeasurable riches of his grace towards you. Walk in the works which Christ has prepared beforehand. And do so in the glorious freedom of Christ, in whom you already have all you need to be saved and to do good works. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word we could hear this morning. We thank you for the immeasurable grace you have shown to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you rescued us from our dead spiritual state and have made us new creations in Christ. We pray that by your Holy Spirit we may be more and more conformed each day to walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand. May we do so, Lord, in love, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and may we be as a light on a hill, and may our light shine before others, so that they may see our good works and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.